Let's open with a word of prayer.
Lord, you've gathered us here today from all the places that we could be, but you placed us here. And you placed in front of us the book of Joshua, a story thousands of years old, and you have turned our minds to us. Now open our hearts and minds to your word, and let us look at it not just as a historical recitation, but as a revelation of your truth to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're continuing on in looking at the book of Joshua using this book, No Falling Words, written by Dale Ralph Davis back about 15 years ago. Just by way of reminding everyone, this is why the title is called No Falling Words. Near the key chapters of Joshua, which we'll get to eventually, it says this, that the story of Joshua and the story of the Hebrews in general tells us that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. And Davis, who is an Old Testament scholar and a student of Hebrew and presumably knows this stuff, tells us that the Hebrew word which we translate there as failed can be translated as fallen. Okay, no word fell. And if you think about sometimes when we talk about vocabulary in the opposite sense, we say, his word stands today. The word of God stands true. The Constitution still stands after 200 years and so on and so forth. So we use the term stand to refer to words which remain true. And what Davis says that in Joshua, it tells us that God's word has not fallen. It has not failed. So that's why the title of the book is No Falling Words. Okay, so in this particular morning, we're going to look at the Battle of Jericho. I presume in this crowd, I'm talking to folks who know where Jericho is and know all about the walls of Jericho. But there it is, right there where the red star, that's more or less where Jericho is. And it's a strategic location. Why so, JC? Yeah, it's spoken like a ranger. There you go. Yeah, it's a gateway also, because to get from the east side of the Jordan River to the west side, Jericho is one of the major fords. And from Jericho, there are paths that head up over the mountains that you see there to the west of it to the heartland of Canaan. So it's a strategic location. And Jericho, by the way, you may or may not be aware of this. My friends at Wikipedia tell me, Jericho is one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world, if not the oldest. The ruins of it go back 3,000 years before Christ, which mean that, you know what, it's been habitated with a few centuries here and there, of somewhere in the order of 5,000 years, yeah. Well, yeah. In fact, that whole valley of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea is a geological fault line. And there have been earthquakes in the area. Well, I mean, you know, we don't know what mechanism God employed in order to bring the walls down. We know that he brought the walls down. I mean, could he have employed an earthquake to it? No idea. Just as with the damming up of the Jordan River. So when they crossed, the Jordan River, according to Davis, has actually been naturally dammed up three times in which people have recorded in history. Sometime in the 12th century, one time in the 17th century, and one time in the last century, due to earthquakes and landslides and that sort of thing. So, and I'm not, you know, fishing around for a scientific explanation for the revelations of God. I'm just saying that, you know, God's providence is masterful, and the fact that this is a geological fault line is not coincidental to the story. Okay, this morning, since I think everybody is, you know, roughly familiar with what happens in Joshua 5 and 6, but I want to focus on two questions that Davis brings up and I think are really worth considering. Okay, and the first one is, what do we make of the, because this is the first chapter in Davis's book where he gets into the actual conquest of Canaan. Up to this point, our study in Joshua has looked at the preparation for the conquest, the appointment of Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan. Now we're looking at the actual conquest itself. And what is a modern Christian, particularly a Western Christian, with all of our expectations of a moral approach to war, just conduct in warfare, and particularly a modern Christian in this town where there's so many soldiers? What are we supposed to make of the conquest of Canaan? And then, secondly, what do we learn as Christians about the truth of God revealed through the way the Battle of Jericho transpires? Okay, so we're gonna look at those two questions, all right? Now, this cartoon is written by somebody who hates Christ and does not like the Bible. Okay, and I don't bring it up here because I happen to agree with it, but I put it up here because this is exactly the kind of comment that those of us who are old enough to have been around know that we face, and you young men and women, you will face. Okie dokie, God has given me the rules of war. Put every man, woman, and child and beast to death except for the hooker. And the hooker is who?
Rahab,
right? And the guy says, whoa, okay, that sounds fair. Well, that's precisely the attitude that many unbelievers and secularists, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, God's supposed to be a nice guy. Jesus told us to love, you know, our neighbors. So why would this happen like this? And it is, in fact, we know from Scripture that Christ himself is a stumbling block to unbelievers. And this story is a stumbling block. Now, to those of us who are called and who love the word of the Lord, this story is not a stumbling block, but is in fact is a great manifestation of the wonders of God. But I think we need to, you know, and I don't bring this up sort of to poke at the scab, but to point out that it's a legitimate question, and unbelievers can have a legitimate ground to ask us, what does this mean? How do you square this story with modern contemporary sentimentality and concerns about ethnic cleansing and so on and so forth? And my ESV has this quote in here, which I included, and it spends, ESV also, just like Davis, spends a considerable time dwelling on this. Well, first of all, the first thing we need to say is that quite in opposition of the claim that the conquest of Canaan is an example of ethnic cleansing. In fact, the Old Testament, and the Pentateuch in particular, introduces for the first time in the known history of man the concept of moral conduct of war. And that what happens in Canaan is not inconsistent with it. And in fact, everybody else, every other tribe and nation that we know of in the West or in the East at that time did not have a moral concept of war. The oldest text in the East that I'm aware of, there's an ancient Indian text on warfare that I have forgotten the name of, and then there's Sun Tzu in China, and those go back 1,500 years, and they don't talk about moral conduct. They simply talk about tactics and strategy. There is no moral underpinning to those texts. So what the Pentateuch tells us, particularly here in Deuteronomy 20, it actually lays out moral conduct for war. So who would, now let's pull your Bibles out. You all follow along on this. And who would like to open up and read us Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 15? Okay, thank you, Jamie.
We go near a city to fight against it, and proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if you accept your offer of peace and open to you, and all the people who are found, they shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. And if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. The women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Lest you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations.
Okay. So God is laying out here rules for moral conduct of war appropriate to everywhere except Canaan. And he excludes, pointedly here, he excludes non-combatants from death and destruction. He says, the men, yep, you You can kill them all because men are expected to be what? Combatants. Men have that responsibility. And if the city is captured, then what have the men done? They failed. And what's the consequence of failure if you're a combatant?
Death.
It's perfectly consistent. The men, the women, the children, and the livestock are not combatants, and they are to be saved. Now, they're to be in servitude, but such is the nature of the world. Now, there's no prescription here. There's no writ for wanton destruction. There's no barbarian blood for blood's sake. I mean, it is a very reasoned approach to warfare. But then it goes on, and who would like to read, continue on with 16 to 18, please? Okay. Yeah, please. Well, quite a different story with this one particular instance. And this brings us to, so our first point we would answer to the non-Christians, the cartoon was funny, is that, in fact, the Bible does lay out a moral code for warfare. And it is the foundation, and the revelation of God in the Old Testament was the first time that he really imparted to humans a moral code. Secondly, is that this particular application in Canaan is particular. And we read it right there in Deuteronomy 20. Here's the rules for warfare, except this one instance, Canaan. So this is a particular application of war at a time and place which has not been repeated. So that's the second thing to say. This is not endorsement of ethnic cleansing. You cannot, as a Christian, say, well, you know, Joshua wiped everybody out in Canaan, so we can go wipe everybody out in name your location. You can't, you know, we can go invade Syria and wipe out ISIS and kill every man, woman, and child. No, we cannot. That's not the lesson to take away from this. But the reason that Canaan is set aside in this particular time and place is because it is the inheritance for the Hebrews. And this is also another point why this cannot be replicated. Because what, as Christians, what is our inheritance? Okay, who'd like to read 1 Peter? 1:3-5. John, can you? Okay. And someone else would look up John 18:36, please. Go ahead, John.
Blessed be the God. By God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
So where is our inheritance, John?
In heaven.
And who's got John 18? Yeah, go ahead, Victor.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews."
Okay. That is his answer, Jesus' answer to Pontius Pilate when Pontius asked him whether he's king of the Jews. So it's pretty clear that as Christians, our inheritance is not Canaan. In fact, our inheritance is not anywhere on this globe. There is not a speck of dirt on this globe that is our inheritance as Christians. Okay. Our inheritance is in the next world. It is eternal life, just as the inheritance of those who despise God is eternal destruction. So, the application of these particular rules that were given to Joshua to kill every man, woman, and child and beast in the city of Jericho is an application for a specific time and a specific place to a specific person, and it is not to be repeated. And it cannot be seen as a lesson appropriate for Christians. And any non-Christian who says, well, you know, your Bible is giving authority for ethnic cleansing, you've got to give that kind of answer to them. The other reason why this particular set of instructions were given to Joshua, besides the fact that Canaan is his inheritance, is that the people who occupied Canaan had already been judged. In fact, they had been judged, as we'll see in Genesis 15:16, but the judgment, the sentence, was now to be delivered. And that sentence was to be carried out by Joshua. The people who occupied Canaan at this time, the Canaanites, a variety of different tribes, or sub-tribes, I guess, cities, they were the whatever people. There was no particular moral code. They had no particular text. As best anthropologists and archaeologists can tell, their worship services were comprised of whatever appeared to work. So they were the whatever people. They were polytheists, which means that they worshipped many different gods. The chief gods were a male figure named El and a female figure named Asherah. And their progeny was Baal, a great deal about in the Old Testament. And they practiced such wonderful things as human sacrifice, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution. And does this sound like any culture that you know of? What culture do you know, are you intimately familiar with today, that practices child sacrifice?
America.
Is not abortion child sacrifice? We will sacrifice the fetus for our careers, our health, our peace of mind, so that we can be redeemed from the consequences of our actions by the sacrifice of that fetus. Is that not what's going on? Are we not engaged in a society which is deeply embedded in ritualistic sex? We are on the verge of the Human Rights Organization, International Human Rights Organization, the largest nonprofit organization for the pursuing of civil rights, is hotly debating right now whether to take a position that prostitution should be made legal. That in any society, anywhere in the world, it should be considered a human right to go sell your body for sex. Yeah, let that sink in. So, lest we think that Canaan was some antique nation full of really terrible people, let's consider our own time and place. In any event, the Canaanites had actually been warned. Would someone please look up Genesis 15:16 and read that, please? Yeah, go ahead, Ashley. Okay. And this is God speaking to Abram, saying that, yep, the people in the land that I've given to you are not nice people, and I will deal with them, but I will deal with them with your fourth generation. Okay. And sure enough, at just as Davis entitles his book, there is no falling word. What is God doing through Joshua? He is making good on this. Joshua is returning to address the iniquity of the Amorites. So, God's made a promise. First of all, God established a law of a moral code for warfare, and then God said, there's an exception. It's right here in Canaan. Because I promised it to you, because the people who live in it have offended me and I have warned them, and because I've chosen you to be the agent for their destruction. Now, was there any way out of it? Was there any wiggle room in this? Okay. God's sovereign. God judges rightly. Israel did not win Canaan because of their own righteousness. And that's made very clear in Joshua, why the title of this chapter in Davis's book is that Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. And that the Israelites are also subject to judgment. And then there's another point, which is that time needed to be given to the tribe of the Hebrews, the Israelites, in order to bring their time to fruition. And what, in the course of God's providence, would the tribe of Israel produce? and the house of David within the tribe of Israel, what would it produce? Jesus Christ. But there is wiggle room, as witnessed by Rahab, and later on we'll look at the incident with the city of Gibeon. Rahab sought mercy and received that mercy. So, okay, let's look at the Battle of Jericho then. Any questions on addressing those concerns by the... Yeah.
I have to admit, in talking to individuals about social justice with regard to the Old Testament or the application of the Old Testament, I've usually framed it in terms of the Last Supper, where Christ implies that one individual has been a traitor, as it were, and you have the entire population around him asking, "Lord, is it I?" And in one sense, existentially, the answer is yes for all of them. Mm. And in one very particular sense, with regard to the execution of his justice, it is manifest in the son of perdition. But so similarly, I have to admit, I've never really termed it in the framework of just war theory as much as justice. And God's jurisdiction, he gets to be able to determine whose hearts and whose providence mm-hmm. is up. You know, mm-hmm. when their time is, and all those things. And the question really should be: aren't we bad enough? Isn't China ripe with sin? Mm-hmm. Is America ripe with sin? Is England ripe with sin? It doesn't matter. There's no circumstance in which you don't have the situation of Noah, the God displaying that men's hearts are evil mm-hmm. always from the birth. So. It's not an issue of is this not fair. It's actually is justice due to all? And the question really is, why do we get mercy? So,
yeah. Why weren't we all destroyed?
If you're struggling with why do we get mercy?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Yeah.
I think that's the argument is more apropos.
I mean, that's certainly another approach. By the way, I'm not arguing that it's fair.
No,
I never used that word.
No,
if I was trying to imply that it's fair, I'd let me make it very clear. I don't think fairness enters into this at all. It is a matter of judgment. And the point is that, like on the earlier slide, Israel did not get this out, this okay, you can violate the law of moral war and go in there and just kill everybody because you're really, really good. No. They said, God said, I've called you to go do this. And I'm sovereign, it's my judgment, and you will also be judged by the same standard. And after all, what happens ultimately to the Israelites? They too are destroyed. It takes a long time, but they too are destroyed. And I think every soldier, every person who bears arms needs to recognize that the bearing of arms does not constitute a sense of righteousness on their part. They are not right because they are bearing arms. In fact, the charge to bear arms in the name of any society is a charge that carries huge moral consequences and a huge moral burden. And any society, as ours often does, that tries to tell its soldiers that the bearing of arms is merely a technical skill, and it's really no different than being, an insurance salesman. It just happens to involve another set of skills. That's a society that's morally bankrupt. But anyway, I'm getting way off the topic. But I did want to tie this in because we have some soldiers here, and because I am unfortunately unable to look at things in any other way than that through the lens of an ex-soldier. Tie this into the reality that the Bible establishes a moral code for warfare. And this, to my way of seeing it as a soldier, is a clear deviation from that code. So there needs to be an explanation for it. Okay, Battle of Jericho. Let's look at that. This is Dame Kathleen Kenyon. She was awarded the title of Dame, which our resident Englishman will tell us is like a sub, like a knight, a female knight kind of thing? Okay. So she was knighted by the queen for her work as an archaeologist, which involved digging up Jericho back in the 1950s. And she concluded this, that it's all bunk, that the fifth and sixth chapters of Joshua are simply not true, that there weren't any walls in Jericho, and in fact, the next generation of archaeologists after her went even further in the 60s and 70s and 80s. There was a passel of archaeologists who said, you know, not only when there's no wall, there really wasn't even an invasion. And there are these all these contrary theories about how really, you know, the Israelites were really just a subset of the Canaanites, and they, you know, and they kind of evolved organically and the whole thing. Anyway, and that's a whole nother lesson. We just, our Haymount Bible study has just gone through True You videos on biblical truth, and Stephen Meyer has several good lessons in there debunking all of this, debunking the people who initially tried to debunk the Bible. So, and so it goes. In any event, there was a movement based largely on her work in Jericho that led to some serious challenges to the veracity of Scripture. A fellow named Brian Wood in the 1990s did some more digging, and he has published some very excellent work refuting her conclusions. And it gets really involved, essentially, at the end of the day, it comes down to the nature of pottery, because they're dating. It says, yes, there were walls in Jericho. And not only were there walls, there were piles of rubbled walls. There were piles of bricks from walls which had collapsed. And really the question is, when do we date that? And then there is a very esoteric argument that I can't follow on the nature of pottery, because that's, as we learned from True You, that's how they're basically dating these ruins, because they know kind of pottery is consistent to an era, and they'll look for pottery among the ruins. Anyway, Brian Wood says, nah, you know, she may be a dame, but she's wrong. And he says, in fact, this is what happened. But he says that the collapsed walls were not 100%. I mean, they didn't dig up the whole city, but where they did find walls which were still standing. Now, I ask you, for those of you who know the story, why would some of the walls of Jericho still be standing, even after they blew the trumpets? Well, I mean, ultimately they did, but it was hundreds of years later. And in fact, during the time of Judges, and certainly during the time of Joshua, because he laid down the laws that nobody's going to live here. But the Bible tells us that the, you know, that the walls collapsed. It's not explicit. It doesn't say 100% of the circumference of the walls collapsed. It just says the walls collapsed, so they go in and invade the city. And in fact, not all the walls did collapse. Why?
Well, yeah. I mean, people lived.
Exactly. And who particularly lived?
Rahab.
If the wall had collapsed, Rahab's house would have collapsed. Because we know from the earlier story that Rahab's house is built right into the wall, because they went from her roof over the wall. So if the wall had collapsed, her house would have collapsed, and God would have reneged on his promise of mercy to Rahab, would he not? So Wood said, ha, not only do I have proof that the walls collapsed, I have proof that some of the walls didn't collapse, which makes sense if we, you know, thinking of the story of Rahab. Okie doke. Now, the last thing I want to cover, setting aside everything else we've talked about, this is a really strange story. I mean, isn't it? I mean, for 40 years they've been wandering around in the desert. They've already fought some battles with Og and that other guy, and now they're going to cross the Jordan miraculously, and they are going to walk for 6 days without a sound, I mean, other than trumpets, around this city. And then on the seventh day, they're going to walk all day around it. And then suddenly they're going to shout. And then, yeah, all the walls are going to come down, and they're going in, and they're going to wreck mayhem and kill everybody. And then, I mean, does that strike you as a reasonable kind of thing? No. Why does God, you know, in the earlier lesson, we noted how when Joshua led Israel across the Jordan, God didn't wait until the water had receded so that there was less water to back up. He went, and they went, in fact, across the Jordan when the water was at its highest, when it was in its flood stage. Right? Jesus, when he was going to resurrect Lazarus, didn't go rush down and get Lazarus on the first day. He went after Lazarus had already started to stink. Why does God do it the hard way? Yeah, he wants it to be no doubt that I'm God and I can do anything I want. And so, yeah, I'm going to back up the Jordan for you, but I'm going to wait till there's as much water as there's ever going to be. Yeah.
It's an encouragement, and just as his strength is manifested in our weakness, it's the things that we see as impossible that God is possible with God. So I think it's meant as encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah. Right, right, yeah.
This is also a test of faithfulness on Joshua's part. If I was given instruction, walk around walls, and then walk around all, I mean, like, he's looking at this.
Yeah. Yeah, there was another cartoon I found while trolling for this in which the Hebrews were marching around, you know, and the caption was, "Boy, if those walls don't come down, we're sure going to look stupid." Yeah, and yeah, I mean, it's counter to what we think is reasonable. Of course it is. Well, all right, let's open up Joshua. Let's look at these sections here in our last couple minutes. Would someone please read 5:13 to 6:5? Hold up right there for a second. And where have we heard this before?
In Moses.
Moses, right. Before the burning bush. And it's mentioned again in Acts when Stephen refers to it, right? Take off your shoes. This is a holy place. And for some reason, we don't take our shoes off when we come into church. I've never understood that. But anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry, I'm digressing. Okay. When it says all the people shall go up, what do they mean by that? Right. The walls, if you saw in that earlier picture, there's an escarpment. There was a vertical part, but in front of it there was a slope. And they would go up that slope. And in fact, Jericho itself was on a little rise. So they would go up into the city. They would go straight in front of them and just do what they had to do. Yeah, this is God sending an angel or speaking directly to Joshua, but making it very clear that this is God's plan. This is not Joshua's plan. Now, 6:1, I'll just read that. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And this is sort of a parenthetical comment stuck in the middle of what Will was reading. And what's the point of that comment? Telling us sort of parenthetically. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out. Nobody came in, nobody came out. Why is that relevant here? Why is that stuck in there? Yeah, John. Yeah, they're preparing for attack. They are confident in what they're doing, yeah.
It also demonstrates that it's not like any Israelites snuck in.
Yeah, right.
Orchestrated this from the
right. There was no Trojan horse going in there to knock the wall down from the inside or anything like that, or any other these wild, I mean, there are all kinds of, you know, one story I read was, well, you know, really, these people were marching around the walls for six days to distract the people in Jericho because really the Israelites were having sappers go up against the wall and putting in explosives and things. I mean, come on. No, that's not. There was nobody going in, nobody going out. The city was isolated. The only thing that was going on was Joshua leading his men as God had instructed him. And it was God that was going to bring this battle to conclusion. Okay, God's method, 6:2-15. Did someone else read that, please? Now, well, let's pick up where 6:6. Let's pick up at 6:6.
And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, ascended him. Seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, Shout, and you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around at once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets and ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And that day only they marched around the city seven times.
Okay, and you know the results. God placed a demand on them, which Joshua reminds them on. And who would like to read 6:18-19? Yeah, go ahead, John.
"But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord."
Okay. Keep from yourself any devoted thing. In other words, all of the stuff in Jericho is devoted to the Lord, with the exception of those things. It's specifically, Joshua's been told he can take away the gold and the silver, and that goes into the communal tribe. This is important because in the next story, we learn about how one of the Israelites did not follow his instructions. Interestingly, they have found in the ruins of Jericho also full storage bins of wheat. That's like 3,000 years old, but you know the conclusion is that whoever sacked Jericho and burned it at that time, we know who it is, did not loot it because they left the wheat there. So, all right, and then God's faithfulness is addressed in 6:22-24. Lydia, do you want to read that one? God was indeed faithful. He's faithful to everyone who comes to him, including Rahab the harlot. So, we don't have time to really discuss these, but I would offer up to you that these are some things to consider. You know, is it okay to question the biblical story, and in particular, from a scientific point of view? I mean, are archaeologists that go out and dig around Jericho in order to try to learn these things, are they doing something wrong? No, not at all. God created the world. He gave us minds to comprehend it and the means to study it. And so, you know, the study of these things is in and of itself not wrong. But we don't need these studies in order to know that the Scripture is true. I think that's the point to take away. Yeah. Yes?
In 24:6 it says, "But they burned the city and all that was in it, and it was fire. Only the silver, the
Right.
I thought
this was the Bronze Age. It was. Yeah, they were beginning to use iron. You are very alert. Yes, they're beginning to use iron. But they don't make it in, it's not in any great quantities. Their weapons, for example, would have all been bronze. And we already talked about the third one. Should we use the Hebrew conquest as a moral template for the way we fight today? Of course not. Can the book of Joshua be used to provide moral clarity to a soldier? I certainly hope so, if it's properly understood. Davis uses a term in his book in which he says, God is not so much partisan as he is sovereign. And we already dealt with the last question, why does God often use weak and strange things to bring about his purpose? So let's close with just a moment of consideration. What does Davis mean when he says that God is not so much partisan as sovereign? Jamie?
Yeah, so God's not choosing a side and then supporting that side.
Right, right.
You know, on their own merits. You know, I'm going to take the Republican platform, I'm going to take the Democrat platform, which one is better, I'm going to support them.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like that.
Right, right.
God, for his own purpose, his own reasons that we don't know, he chooses people.
Mm-hmm.
And he's choosing them not because of anything that's in them. That's partisan. You choose
right.
a person from
right.
Something that's in, a group of people from something that's in them. He is being sovereign, and he's choosing them for his own secret reasons that we can't know.
Right.
And it's not because of anything that's in them.
Exactly. As Joy said, we're all sinners. Everyone at the Last Supper thought maybe it was them, and they had grounds to believe that. And God, it is not our job to convince God to take our side. It is our job to seek the will of God and to love and adore a sovereign God and to pray without ceasing that we may rest in his embrace, because he is sovereign and he is beyond our understanding. And each and every one of us, as he holds us in his sovereign grip, has no real reason to be there other than the fact that he loves us. And, even those people that he destroyed in Jericho, among them was one woman who loved him. And she had no reason for doing so because she was a prostitute. And yet she did. And out of that destruction of Jericho, he saved even a prostitute. And so out of the destruction of our society, even us, a bunch of poor sinners that we are, can be saved, and we should be grateful for that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and to gather together on this Sunday. We ask you continue to bless our worship and to be with us and to keep us in your grip. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.